If you would turn to the Gospel of John in your New Testaments, to John chapter 11, we're going to be considering that text this morning and making some application from John chapter 11. It's a blessing to be with you and to worship with you and to encourage each other in the things of God this morning. And we have several visitors among us this morning, and we want you to certainly know how appreciative we are of you and how much of an encouragement you've been to us. And we're very thankful that so many have come even from other states to support the Davises and Carolyn this morning and to bless them with the sympathy that we can show each other in Christ. We're thankful to be a part of the family of God, especially on times like today. And we are extremely blessed by our Savior to have the eternal hope of heaven. And so I want us to consider some of those points in this morning's lesson. It is actually the conclusion of a series of studies we began as we have been studying the Gospel of John last quarter in our auditorium class. And as I'm sure that people are familiar with who have studied the Gospel of John and have looked at some source material perhaps, it's pretty common to point out some of the moral principles and lessons we can learn from the miracles of Jesus, and that's how we've been considering these miracles. The main purpose of them is stated by John in his gospel in chapter 20 and verse 30, that truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And each and every miracle performed by the Son of God, by Jesus, who is the Christ, in this gospel, the rest of the miracles that the other synoptic gospels record, and the gospels, the miracles that the gospels don't record at all, because he did many, as was mentioned there, they all point to the single greatest truth that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah of the Old Testament, and the Messiah of the Old Testament was not just the Son of David, but he's the Son of God. However, in each miracle, there are many things that we can observe that serve the purpose of revealing his nature, that he's the divine one, but also of encouraging us as to other principles of his nature and of his mission. They teach us something about the nature of his power and its characteristics. And we've seen, I think, in John's gospel that it is unlimited. But it also tells us about Jesus' character. It tells us about his relation to us in various ways. It tells us about his desires for us. And then, of course, in the power of these miracles, his ability to bring us to that goal. They confirm what Jesus reveals about himself, that he's the Son of God, certainly. But I want to suggest to you, as we've studied through these series of lessons on John's record of his miracles, that the miracles themselves are a revelation. They confirm, but they also reveal. And John 11 records the seventh and final miracle in John's gospel of Jesus' ministry. And it is significant. It gets to the heart of who he is. It gets to the heart of what he offers. And it gets to the heart of what he can do for us. We've seen in his miracles, as John has recorded, his power over quality, his power over distance, his power over time, his power over quantity, and his power over nature. In chapter 9, we recently studied last week, his power over darkness. And all of this culminates in his power over death and is emphasized in his statement, I am the resurrection and the life, and is proven in this seventh miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. As we've done in all of these studies, I want us to not look in as great a detail as we did in our Bible classes, because we've covered this, and I'm sure we're all familiar with this text, but look at this miracle in its text. In John chapter 11 and verse 1, it tells us that a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sister sent to him, Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And so this man that Jesus loved very deeply is sick, but he is 25 miles away in Perea, in Bethany beyond the Jordan, as we read in John chapter 1 and verse 28, which is where Jesus found himself, where John originally was baptizing, chapter 10 and in verse 40. And so they send to him 25 miles away from the town where they were currently residing, the other Bethany near Jerusalem, so that he could come and heal their brother. But notice in verse 4 what Jesus said. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I think it goes without saying that this saying of Jesus would at first be very enigmatic to these sisters. It would be kind of a riddle. What do you mean the sickness is not unto death, but is to the glory of God? Of course, we, in hindsight, knowing this text and the true account, know exactly what it meant. But they would have struggled, of course. In verse 40, he would tell them, "Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And so the messengers are sent to Jesus, and he sends them back with this message. You can imagine how puzzling that would be. As I mentioned, Perea is 25 miles away, approximately a two-day journey. We read in verse 17 that when Jesus arrived in Bethany, where they lived, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. It's very likely that shortly after these messengers were sent, Lazarus passed away. Burials during the first century in that culture happened on the day of death. Yet Jesus, knowing all things, says this sickness is not unto death when Lazarus had likely already died. And I understand in the study of the New Testament, we see some figurative language. One of those figurative devices is a not but sentence structure. So it's not merely unto death, but it is especially for the glory of God. And while that's true, I think it goes deeper than that. It doesn't just mean not merely but especially, but that this death would amount to God's glory through its very reversal. There are people who die as martyrs who bring glory to God. It's not merely death, it's to God's glory. But that's not all he was saying here. There's something more to this. It might puzzle us in verse 5 when it tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so he heard that he was sick and he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. That doesn't really add up, does it? He loved them, so he stayed. And then after he said, "Let's go to Judea again," to his disciples. In verse 3, they said, "The one whom you love is sick." And it's the Greek word phileo. You have affection for him. Certainly you care about him. But in verse 5, John says that Jesus, agapeo, loved them. And it is the higher, transcendent love of service that realizes beyond mere affection the greatest need of its object and acts, no matter how difficult it is, in the interest of that need. In verse 39, it would show just how emphatic this miracle would be. That there was already a stench, Martha says. He's been in the tomb 4 days. And yet Jesus would say in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." And they think that he's talking about sleep, but he spoke of his death. So he stated plainly in verse 14, "Lazarus is dead." And what's even more puzzling than his love that causes him to remain is his words, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." But I think that speaks to the nature of that love. He loved them, didn't just have affection for them. He had their best interest at heart. And this was a difficult thing, and he didn't love that they would go through what they went through. He loved them so much, though, that he was willing to let them go through it so they could see something greater and be provoked to the faith that would save their souls. It would deepen their trust in him. It would deepen their appreciation for him and for life itself. And so he gets there to Bethany. Lazarus has been dead 4 days. Martha comes to him, and this is what she says. And I appreciate very much Brother Looney reading that scripture for us. She says in verse 21, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." That shows tremendous faith on two levels. She had faith that if he was there, that the sickness would have been cured totally by miraculous power. But even though he wasn't there and he did die, she still holds on to some measure of faith, though I know that in the text we can see it is limited. She says, I know whatever God you ask of God, he will give you. Is she thinking maybe he will ask God to raise him from the dead? Perhaps. Though when Jesus says, your brother will rise again, she doesn't understand that day. She says, I know, verse 24, he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And that's when he affirms to her, I am the resurrection and the life. But I think she has some measure of faith deeper than what she even stated in verse 21. But here's what she's not getting, it seems to be, and why Jesus responds the way he does. She is not seeing his power as inherent within himself, residing within himself. He's not just some prophet like Elijah that prays to God and raises the dead. John chapter 5, he stated that it is the divine prerogative to raise the dead. And I have that prerogative to raise the dead. And so he makes the promise. He'll rise again. And then when she misunderstands that to mean at the last day, he makes a bold claim. I am the resurrection and the life. These two seem synonymous. And maybe it's a tall task to dissect this, but I think there is a distinction. I am the resurrection and the life. R.C. Trench comments on this, saying resurrection is life in conflict with and overcoming death. Death is implied in resurrection. It is life being the death of death. I'll say that again. It is life being the death of death, meeting it in its highest manifestation, that of physical dissolution and decay, and vanquishing it there. He is the resurrection. Where death occurs, he reverses it, and it is the death of death. But he is also the life. He says in verse 26, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Resurrection implies a death, and he has the power to reverse it. But he also is the life. And he says, I'm the life to such a degree and in such a capacity that you will not die at all. It is the absence of death. And she confesses her faith in him, which still, of course, is limited. I want you to be impressed too, and we'll revisit some specific applications, of course. I want you to be impressed with the compassion of Jesus in this text. He would continue on with his journey, and the other sister, Mary, who had stayed at home, would meet her and say much the same thing as her sister. Notice in verse 32, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, it says, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. I know we like to point out verse 35. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. And that couldn't be further from the significance. He could have said Jesus cried, wept in multiple words, describing it further. And it would have been just as powerful that it was not just two words. He wept. That's significant. The Son of God wept. And the Jews said, see how they loved him. It says first that he groaned in the spirit. He would groan again when he came to the tomb. In verse 38, he'd come to the tomb and say, take away the stone. And he'd groan several times. In verse 38, again, groaning in himself. It says he groaned. It's a word which means to feel strongly about something, to be deeply moved. It was often used primarily for indignation. And so something triggers us, is how we'd say it. Triggers me inside. And I get so angry. But this is using it in a context of grief. Something triggered him for sure. Something moved him deeply inside and it indicated his great love. It says he was troubled, which is a word which means to agitate a thing by the movement of its parts to and fro. Could be figurative. He was troubled inside. This is what Vincent suggests, probably of the outward manifestation of his strong feeling. He was groaned in his spirit, inward. He shook from his grief and he wept. The phenomenon of human grief is hard to explain, isn't it? It's powerful. Something that is presented to us, a fact that we have to digest, is abrasive to our mind. It goes against what we think should be. It goes against what we desire to be. And it's so powerful that it has a physical, physiological effect on our body. Jesus' willingness to enter the flesh gave him that ability. And it runs so deep. Then you have the resurrection. It wasn't selfish to bring him glory. That was its main purpose, but that's not selfish. He's the creator. He's the Son of God. It came from compassion, didn't it? He loves these people, and he loves them so much, he wants them to believe in him so they can have life. So it tells us in verse 39, he told them to take away the stone. She complains about the stench and is worried about this. That would be shameful. He said, did I not say to you, verse 40, that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, connecting this whole activity to his connection with God. They can't miss the point. Father, I thank you that you heard me. And I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. What an amazing event. You would have to be hard-hearted, stone, to not get the point and follow it. And once you know, there were people there. And then there were people that would hear about this. And all the evidence would be supplied who still wanted him to be put to death. In fact, Jesus groaned in his spirit. Something moved him inwardly. Something moved them inwardly too. It triggered them. Some of the Jews went to the Pharisees and they told him about these things and they wondered, what should we do? Everyone's going to believe in him. And so they conspire furthermore, finally putting in motion the final evil-minded plan to destroy this man and take his life. In this miracle, we see the power Jesus has over death. But here's what's even more impressive, is that in their obstinate hearts, conspiratorial evil-mindedness, Jesus and God, providentially by his eternal foresight, shows the power over death in their conspiracy to murder. And he does it through the very one that is leading the pack. One of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, verse 49, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that whole nation, the whole nation should perish. Now that is a political statement of a man that seems sociopathic to me. But this is the way the Spirit used it. This he did not say on his own authority. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. And from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Nothing screams power more than the ability of God to let men make their own decisions and to have the vastness of wisdom and immeasurable power to use those evil decisions to bring about his plan in full success. It's a wonderful God that we serve. And he's wonderful because he entered flesh and showed that he had the power over death. I want you to consider just three applications from this text this morning. I want to suggest to you that one of the first things that we can learn is perhaps hard for us to comprehend at times, but that death can be used by God for his glory. And there's a specific sense in which it is used, obviously, in John chapter 11. Jesus says, it's not unto death the sickness, verse 4, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. He would even say, I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe. It has to do with drawing faith in these people to Jesus. He says in verse 40, did I not say to you that if you would believe, that you would see the glory of God. In the first miracle, in John chapter 2 and verse 11, when Jesus turned water into wine at that wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, John's gospel records this beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now we get to the point in John 11 where a beloved one of Christ died and has been dead for 4 days, and it, even more so, would lead to his glory. He went from turning water into wine to turning death into life. Not simply in the reversal of Lazarus's death, but in the evidence it supplied for the reality that Jesus is the Son of God, so that believing we may have life in his name. And that is so powerful and so difficult for us to comprehend, the wisdom that it takes to have that, that we might just join in with the Apostle Paul. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And not even death can keep glory from coming to God. But it might make us struggle to understand, how now could death be used to God's glory? And I'll tell you how. In chapter 16, Jesus says, listen, you don't know everything yet, but I'm going to send you the Spirit of truth, and he will tell you all things. And while they couldn't comprehend the nature of what he says in verse 33 of John 16, they would when the Spirit revealed to him God's plan. These things, he says, I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So when the truth comes and it enlightens us, it gives us an understanding and a focus in the presence of things that the world is greatly troubled to see and experience. Yet for us, it grants us peace and faith and comfort, because we know that Christ has overcome the world. So death then, with the enlightenment we've been given by the Spirit in Christ Jesus, can certainly be brought to glorify God. Notice over in Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, while you're turning there, you remember the verse in chapter 3 and verse 11 that he has put eternity into the heart of man. And I think that that has to be the backdrop of a text like Ecclesiastes 7. And in verse 2, that tells us it's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. When someone passes and we give time to meditate on that and experience the grief, it inevitably causes us to reflect on our own lives. You no doubt are familiar with the writing of a man named John Donne, "Ask not for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." He said earlier in that writing that no man is an island in himself. When someone suffers as a part of humanity, I suffer because that's my end as well. And that's precisely what wisdom is telling us. It wakes us up a little bit. It causes us to reflect on what I need to be living for, because the end is indeed coming. So notice, and that's really what Ecclesiastes is all about, the vanity of life without God. So you better get God in your life. Notice in chapter 11 and verse 9, he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes." God wants us to enjoy life. "But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from your heart, put away evil from your flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, before the difficult days come and the years draw near, when you say, 'I have no pleasure in them.'" Enjoy life, but know that you'll be judged. And you see that as a reminder every time someone who has enjoyed life, whether in a godly way or ungodly way, loses their life. It helps us to sober our minds up a bit. In verse 6 of chapter 12, he continues the thought, saying, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. I'm not like the animals. I am in the sense that we all perish, time and chance. But my spirit is made in the image of God. I return to God is what it says. So what does that do? What does that trigger? How does that bring us to glorify God? Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Death causes us to think about the day of death for ourselves. It causes us to reflect on what life is all about and whether we're living it that way. Death causes us, in realizing that, to glorify God. It reorients us. I know you've heard me say it before. It really helped me in studying the Psalms. This was pointed out to me at one point in time. You can really divide the Psalms into three categories. There's Psalms of orientation. That's what life is supposed to be. This is how God has told us things are. God gave us a law. He wants us to live by it, and there's going to be a judgment, and the righteous will stand, the wicked will not. He blesses the righteous. There's no blessing in wickedness. And then we're disoriented when, like Asaph in Psalm 73, his feet almost slip because he sees the prosperity of the wicked, and he envies them. The wicked prosper, the righteous suffer, and we're disoriented. And then God says, yes, but I'm still on my throne and there's still going to be judgment. And even though you're suffering, you're still blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you, 1 Peter 4 talks about. And now we're reoriented because life is not about the physical blessings. Life is about fellowship with God, fear God, and keep his commandments. For this is man's all. Can you imagine a world where men just kept on living, regardless of how they were living? There's already too many people that don't take death seriously and just live however they want to live. But death shows us how precious life is because it is only for a moment. We need to live it correctly. And when we have that knowledge and when we're able to reorient ourselves with those times of grief, then comes this invincibility if we're in Christ. Where death does not deter us from serving him. Paul was speaking about this to Timothy when he said in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. He's given us a spirit not of fear, but of power. God's power works in us through the gospel. He's given us a spirit of love. Not much more powerful than love, but God, and he is love. God provokes men, leads men, infuses men with energy to do things you would never think of, to die for a friend. There's no greater act of love than that. And he's given us a spirit of a sound mind. That's this idea of equilibrium. Being able to be level-headed in any situation. I don't get too high, I don't get too low because I know the outcome. So not even death can shake me. You get that from God. There is glory brought to God, even in what Satan seeks to use to take men away from him. I want to tell you as well, in John 11, we can learn that the tears of Jesus are precious ointment for our aching hearts. There's a lot of people that misunderstand the nature of suffering and how that relates to God. They say, since suffering exists, it tells me that God is uninterested in human affairs, and all they have to do is open their Bibles and see that the God that we're claiming is God shows us that's not the case. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, inasmuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He indeed does not give aid to angels. He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. That's God having an interest in the affairs of man. So he made himself in all things like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered. He himself has suffered being tempted. He is able to aid those who are tempted. He conquered death. Death is conquered. But you say in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about death as an enemy that has yet to be destroyed. But here's what it also says, that he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So certainly people still die. Well, death is not conquered. Well, not fully. There will come a time in the resurrection where it is completely diminished. But Christ was raised from the dead, and he is the guarantee that death will have no hold. So here's where I think we struggle. I know death will be reversed. I know death will be vanquished. It will be cast into the lake of fire. It will not touch us anymore. All will be raised from the dead. Everyone who has ever lived that death has taken, that will be reversed in the last day. And that confidence is supposed to engender within me an attitude that sees life differently and is causing me to act differently in life despite these things. But it's still hard. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, listen, I've written to you about these things. I want you to know about these things. Don't want you to be ignorant, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He's not saying so you won't sorrow. He's saying you go sorrow. But I'm writing to you about these things so you don't sorrow like everyone else, but you sorrow as those who believe that Jesus died and rose again, and he will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. But still, it's a struggle, isn't it? Sorrow still exists, and it would interest you, I think, in John chapter 11 to just meditate on that for a moment. Look at what happens in John chapter 11. In verse 4, the sickness is not unto death. Verse 11, I go to wake him up. That is to resurrect him. Verse 23, your brother will rise again. Verse 25, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. Verse 33, he groaned in the spirit. Verse 35, Jesus wept. Verse 38, again, groaning in himself. Jesus knew what was going to happen. I am going to raise him from the dead. If there was anyone with 100% confidence, it's that man saying what he's saying. Why is he groaning? Why is he weeping? His tears are evidence of his unique capability, having become a man, to truly and unfailingly sympathize with us. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Isaiah 53 describes him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus commands us to suffer with those who suffered, have compassion, have sympathy. It's intended to help bear the load of grief. And Jesus is the one who does it the most. There's a song we sing from time to time. Does Jesus care when I've said goodbye to the dearest on earth to me? And my sad heart aches till it nearly breaks. Is it aught to him? Does he see? Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He cares for us, he weeps with us, and in doing so, he helps us bear that load. And lastly, this miracle shows Jesus' power over death, but that power over death is comprehensive. It's comprehensive. Again, he says to Martha in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Resurrection, as we mentioned, implies death. He says, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. But he says, I am the life. Life is absent of death. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. He had identified himself throughout John's gospel. The whole focus of John's gospel as the word and the light is that he is the author of life. Verse 4 of chapter 1, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, chapter 4 and in verse 14, to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, he says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Chapter 6 and in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Chapter 8 and verse 58, "I am the eternal, self-existent, life, living one." And then chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This not only asserts his power over death so as to reverse it in the resurrection, but his power over death, it's comprehensive, his power over death so as to secure us entirely in life. "He who believes in me will never die." John chapter 6 elaborates on that for us. He speaks about not laboring for the food which perishes, verse 26, but verse 27, he says, "But for the food which endures to everlasting life." It endures to everlasting life. That verb, it endures to everlasting, it's so important here. Linsky suggests it produces life and salvation here and hereafter. In fact, in verse 47, this is what Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has," present tense, "has everlasting life." But he says it's not like you have it now and it might waste away. He says this endures to everlasting life. It doesn't fade away. But he's the resurrection. He's the resurrection and the life. Notice verse 39 of John 6. "This is the will of my Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day." Physical death does not cause a Christian to lose the life Christ has blessed him with. But whatever is lost to physical death is regained in greater fashion when we're raised up. I want to tell you something. If you define yourself, if you live your life, if you identify yourself as a child of God and you live that way, as we'd say, put all your eggs into that basket. Someone says, "Who are you?" And you kind of think a little bit and you think, "Well, I really like my family, so I'm a family person." If you're thinking career-wise, "I want to be an engineer or I want to be a doctor." Who am I? What does that mean? Who am I? I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I am a being created in the image of God. If that's how you live your life, you put all your eggs in that basket. Every single decision you make, every single thought you have is with the interest of serving that goal and purpose of fearing God and keeping his commandments. That is indeed man's all. What you're defined as cannot be taken away from you. You can be the most innovative, inventive, wonderful, successful doctor who has ever lived, curing all kinds of diseases, coming up with all kinds of contraptions to further human life. And if that's who you are, you will have nothing when you die. And here's what 1 John 2:17 says, that the world is passing away in the lusts of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Is that who you are? You take all that with you. Notice in verse 28 of 1 John 2, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." That's what verse 17 is talking about. I belong to him. I'm a practicer of righteousness because that's what he is, and I want to be in him. I want to be like him. I want to belong to him. He says, if that's what you live your life for, it's not going to just be gone when you pass from this life. If that's what you treasure, that's your value, that's what you love, that you can love it for eternity. You have it for eternity. And so how does that fit with life now? He says in verse 1, behold, of chapter 3 of 1 John, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God." He's not saying, you know, you will be, you are now a child of God if you gave your life to Christ and are following him. But the world doesn't know us. It didn't see him, accept him as the Son of God. It doesn't accept you as a child of God. You're just flesh like everyone else. But here's what he says. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When I look at you, just what I'm seeing with my physical eyes, that's not the image of God. When God created man in his image, it wasn't that God looks like this in heaven. It's my soul. That's what being a child of God is. This does not represent who I am. That's why it decays. Who I am is renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4 says. Who I am is greater and glorious at the end of my life than it was at the beginning. And that should blow our minds with as precious as we see life as in little children. We shall be like him. We will be given a body that is fit for eternity in heaven. We will be given a body that is like Christ's body, an immortal body, a glorious body. And this is what Paul looked for in Philippians chapter 1. Notice, he said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Why? He says in verse 23, because then I get to go and be with Christ, which is far better. But he says that still with his main goal in mind, chapter 3 and verse 11, of living in such a way, not that he can just be separated from the body and be present from the Lord, but that he may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He wants that body. That's his focus, and that's our end. We will see him as he is, and we will be like him. So he says in chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Christ's power over death is comprehensive. He's not just saying you have eternal life in some philosophical sense, like some try to interpret it, and you die, you're dead. But it will all be swallowed up into immortality. And we will not just have souls, spirits that are in the image of God, transformed, renewed, changed by that new birth and by the Spirit's activity, but we will have bodies to match it. And we will be with God in heaven for eternity because Jesus has the power over death. There are so many things we can learn from these miracles, but they all reach ahead here because all this does is foreshadow in John's gospel the resurrection of Jesus himself. And that's where he is now. He has conquered death and reigns as our king. And these miracles prove that to us and call us to put our faith in him, not to be engulfed with the difficulties of life subjected to physical reality, but to commit ourselves to him who is able to keep us to the eternal day of redemption. If you are here this morning having not obeyed the gospel, we urge you to do so before it's too late, to put on Christ in baptism, to be raised, conquer death, let him revive you, to resurrect you, to walk in newness of life so that one day he can resurrect you or transform you to inhabit heaven with him for eternity. If there's any spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.